My name is Freddie Clayton. I'll be your speaker.
As we continue in an examination of some things that are made necessary by one verse of Scripture from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." The simple truths of the gospel, clearly revealed on the pages of the New Testament, and to be able to intelligently discuss these things that are the very basis for our faith. We have a responsibility of recognizing these building blocks, of going back to the basics, of recognizing many things, I'm afraid, that we maybe have skipped over in times past. And we shouldn't have really done that. And hopefully in our lesson this evening, we will deal with some of those matters that will help us get a better grasp so that we won't skip over those things. So it won't be like the parent tells the child, do this, that, or the other, and the child says, why? And the parent says, because I said so. Now, there's some things that's fine. That's fine, dandy to do. Don't think, Hannah and Judd, that's not a valid reason for your parents telling you to do something. But when it comes to the basis for our faith, we need to have more than simply, well, that's what the preacher says. We need to have more than, well, you know, I come from a long line of people that have accepted this to be truth, and since they all accept it to be truth, it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. It's that reasoning, dear friend, that results in the multiplicity of different religious organizations that exist in our world today. But people being satisfied take the word of their parents, their grandparents, the preacher, or some religious person in the family, instead of what the Bible teaches and instead of the foundation upon which the Bible stands. And that's what we're going to be examining this evening. The basic building blocks. We oftentimes recognize, and we've used it to illustrate the significance of what we're talking about when it comes to a football team and the success of a football team. The team that maybe is not that exciting, maybe doesn't score 70 and 80 and 90 yard touchdowns, but if they don't turn the ball over and they gain 3 or 4 yards every time they hike the ball, then they're going to be successful. And it is the showiness and the flamboyancy that many people in our world today desire above and beyond the simple truth which will ensure success for us. When we stay with God and His Word, then we're guaranteed success. Whether anybody will look upon us and applaud or give us their acclaim or whatever, as long as we're what God would have us to be, then that satisfies me. I just wish that everyone would be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. And we've got to constantly keep that in focus. In the last few weeks, we've been noticing, in order to establish the fact that Jesus Christ did live in the first century, we looked at some unbiased sources that provide us with extra-biblical, that's outside of the Scriptures, evidence that Jesus Christ really did live in the first century, that a man named Jesus of Nazareth really did live. Not only did we look at these unbiased sources, but we also noticed from secular history that some that would even be classified as enemies of Christianity did not deny that Jesus lived. The Jewish historian Josephus, we looked at historians of the Greeks, we looked at historians of the Samaritans, and we looked at all of these various historians, and then we even made reference to Encyclopedia Britannica or the World Book Encyclopedia and all of the many, many pages that are used there to establish the fact, even from secular history, that Jesus of Nazareth was not simply a myth or a legend that was invented by the vivid imagination of mere men. No, he was a real historical figure. But we also pointed out, as we brought that lesson to conclusion, that doesn't go as far as we want it to go. Because while we can't establish the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth, that there really was a man that lived in the first century by the name of Jesus, that information doesn't really tell us what we need to know about who in actuality he was and what he did, to the extent that here nearly 2,000 years later he still is having a significant impact upon humanity. No, we don't find that from the history book. You're not going to read in the Encyclopedia Britannica or the World Book Encyclopedia or the writings of Josephus or any other historian You're not going to read, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if anybody wants to be saved, they've got to accept that fact and comply with his wishes. No, you're not going to read that in a history book. In order for us to have any information, we have to go outside of secular history, and of course, we've got to go to the New Testament. Because the New Testament provides for us a detailed account of the life and the death and the sacrifice that was made on Calvary's tree for lost mankind. We've got to go to the New Testament. But then that causes us to step back again, and maybe it's a step back behind where we would like to begin, because it's a whole lot easier to begin right there, to step back behind that beginning and say, well, what about this document that we call the New Testament? Is the New Testament a reliable document? Does it matter whether the New Testament is a reliable document or not? Can we trust the accuracy of this New Testament? Can it be depended on to deal with geographical and historical matters? And if it can't be depended on as it deals with geographical or historical matters, then why would we think we could depend on it when it comes to spiritual matters in which our souls are in the balance? Those are questions that need to be asked. And I'll just tell you, if we don't know how to answer them now, then we'll find ourselves in a position sometime when we wish we had had a lesson like this so we'd be more adept at answering such questions as this. Is the New Testament a reliable historical document? Can we have confidence that that which we read from, that which we study from, is an accurate copy of that which was penned by inspired men in the first century? Now, we're going to be talking about that at the conclusion of our lesson and then in future weeks. But what we want to do right here to begin with is to point out that when it comes to this matter of the credibility of the New Testament, that is where we must take our stand. And we'll show how that's the case. Think about it this way. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because we started studying that when we were little fellas and going to classes? Well, that's a part of it. Is it because that for as long as we've been able to remember anything, people have been telling us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You see, most of us would say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of the miracles that he performed. We would say that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of the hundreds of messianic prophecies that he fulfilled. And we would say one of the reasons why we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is because he was crucified just as he promised he would be, but yet the grave could not hold him, and 3 days after he was crucified, he was resurrected on the third day. And yet, what is the foundation for making those statements? It's because the New Testament records those events for us. The reason why we believe that Jesus Christ did all these miracles is because the New Testament tells us he did all these miracles. The reason why we believe that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament is because the New Testament writers say this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, or this is what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The New Testament writers tell us that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, and Jesus himself even oftentimes says this is a fulfillment of prophecy that is made by so-and-so in the Old Testament. What evidence is there that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead? Well, it's the information provided for us in the New Testament. Now, when we realize that, then when we're talking about this document that we call the New Testament, then we're talking about the very foundation for what we're all about, the very reason why we're here tonight. Now, what if I were to say concerning the New Testament that in actuality the New Testament was written some 100 years after the events transpired in the first century? That it was 100 years after the events transpired in the first century that the New Testament was written. What would you think about that? Well, if that was the case, then the New Testament was not written by eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, if that was the case, the New Testament was not written by those who were eyewitnesses who could verify the truthfulness of what was being written. If that was the case, then all we would have would be hearsay evidence based upon no one who's an eyewitness to the real live event. You realize that in the 1800s, the century before the last, I'm going to have to get used to saying that because it wasn't the last century was just a few months ago. But in the 1800s, there were a group of scholars who said that the very earliest date that we could put on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Acts would be around 140 A.D. Well, there's a lot of people in our world, and maybe even many brethren, who are ignorant enough to say, well, why does it matter? Well, we'll show why it matters right here in a few moments. You see, if these things that we have in our New Testament were not written by eyewitnesses, then the best that we have is second-hand information. Now, let me think about it. Think about this, and there's a whole lot of people in the educational field that need to think about this, too. Because of the historical revisionism that is presently taking place in academic circles. Before long, we'll find out that in actuality, George Washington probably never even lived in the United States of America, if we give it enough time. He maybe even never even lived here. And as far as living in Virginia or somewhere down south, he may have been living up in Alaska somewhere, if we give people enough time to change history. Now, when it comes to concerning the war between the states, or more accurately, the war of northern aggression, who would you trust concerning the information of that event? Someone who simply is putting together pieces of historical evidence today, or based upon the diaries and the writings of somebody that was there present during that present day and saw what transpired during that time? Who do you think would be more dependable concerning what transpired in the middle of the 1800s in the Civil War? Well, I submit that you would do a little bit of testing on what was written in the diaries, but that would be a more valid history of what transpired during that event than somebody who lived 100 years after it. And was simply working off of various documents that he put together without a basis in those events and the people who were actively involved in those events when they happened. Now, when that's applied to the New Testament, then you can see where we're at. If indeed it is the case that the New Testament documents were not written as per the scholars of the 1800s said until 140 A.D., then the New Testament is a forgery. It's a fake. It's a phony. It's not what it purports to be. We got some real problems there. What if it were shown concerning the New Testament that it is filled with errors in regards to geographical locations and historical events? Has people serving as Caesar when in actuality they weren't serving as Caesar at that time? Would that cause you to question the veracity, the truthfulness of the evidence in the New Testament? If it wasn't right concerning geographical locations, if it wasn't right concerning historical accuracy, then could we depend on it to tell us about Jesus Christ being crucified and the supernatural events that transpired during his lifetime? Well, you see, if we couldn't trust it to be accurate historically or geographically, then there wouldn't be any reason for us to believe it would be accurate in a supernatural way, would it? And at the very best, our faith would be based upon something very shallow and not upon the truthfulness of these inspired documents that we have that say they are indeed written at the time at which they transpired. That's what I might say. Well, our faith is really not that dependent upon such things as that. Well, let me tell you this. You may not think so. If you're the type of person that's going to believe what your parents told you, regardless of whether it's based in fact or not, then this ain't going to make no difference. If you don't find yourself sitting in a pew or sitting on at a desk in a school of higher education, and some fellow in a white long coat walks into your room and he's carrying a Bible under his arm, and he walks up to the front of the room and you're sitting there and say, hey, the professor's got a Bible. Boy, it's going to be nice. And as you watch him and he goes and he sets that Bible down on the table and he says, the first thing we're going to do today is to show how that this book right here that many of you revere is nothing more than trash. And he throws it over in the corner in the garbage can. Then what are you going to do? I mean, here's a smart guy. He's got a degree after his name. Here I am, an 18-year-old, wet behind the ear, skull full of mud. And here's a smart man who's told me that the Bible is nothing more than a phony and a fake. You see, blind faith might be all right for the person that's going to do what somebody else does regardless. It might be all right for a person who's never placed in an environment in which his faith is really challenged, like a college classroom. It might be all right if a person is satisfied to sort of pass through this life without making any impact upon those around about him, and certainly not trying to get inside a person's head and help them to see the need to submit to Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and become a Christian. But for those that are concerned with those things, blind faith is worthless. In actuality, it's worthless anyhow. It won't get you to heaven, but some people can live a whole life and be satisfied with it. Is the New Testament that which we can base our faith upon? Can we have strong faith in recognizing that the events that are transpiring throughout the New Testament were recorded by eyewitnesses to those events? Now see, this shows how important it is for us to properly recognize the historical accuracy of the New Testament, because if the New Testament is not historically accurate, then the Christianity that we have based upon the New Testament is not historically accurate. It's not accurate either. Which leads to the next point. To establish that any historical document is reliable, there are a whole lot of different things that need to be done. There are many different acid tests that are oftentimes applied to historical documents to test their truthfulness, to test their trustworthiness, even so when it comes to the New Testament. And what we want to look at for the rest of our time this evening is concerning the evidence for the early existence of the New Testament. And we've already touched on some of this, but we want to touch on it some more because it's so crucial. Why is it so crucial that the New Testament date into the first century? Why is that? Well, we've already really established that. If it wasn't written in the first century, then it wasn't written by eyewitnesses. If it wasn't written in the first century, it wasn't written by those who could testify relative to the truthfulness of what's being written or not, whether it's true or not. And as our illustration concerning the Civil War, then we recognize the need to have someone there on the ground as an eyewitness of the events in order for there to be truthfulness established to this document. During the 1800s, as already talked about, as these men began to question whether Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts were written before 140 A.D., they failed to take into account some significant passages of Scripture, I'm afraid. Notice one. Well, Brian read one of them for us a while ago in 1 John chapter 1. You sort of get the idea when John's writing concerning the fellowship that he enjoys with God, the fellowship that he enjoys with the Father, with the Son, and the fellowship that other brethren, both then and now, can enjoy with them, was something that was directly tied to the eyes that they had, the ears that they heard with, the handling of the situation, the evidence that was provided to them in an empirical way, that there was absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ was the Word incarnate and that He died on the cross of Calvary for lost mankind. And John says, I'm writing this so that you can experience the same joy of salvation that we do. But if these scholars are right, John's a big liar. If they don't go that far, brethren, friends, it's one or the other. Either John was telling the truth, or he was telling a lie. It wasn't a half lie. It was a whole big lie. Either John was an eyewitness to these things, and he wrote down these things in the first century, or it's a fraud and a fake as to what he's saying. Notice another example. Acts chapter 16. Verses 11 and 12. The author of the book of Acts, who's also the author of the book of Luke. His name is Luke. Notice what he says in verse 11, beginning in Acts chapter 16. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis,
and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now notice the significance of that. The fellow who is writing the book of Acts claims to be on this missionary journey with the Apostle Paul. And to be on this missionary journey with the Apostle Paul means that he had to be an eyewitness to the events, and it means that it wasn't written in 140 A.D. It means that it was written right then. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The writer of the book of 2 Peter, Peter himself, claims in these three verses that he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration in which Jesus was transfigured on the mount. He says he was there as an eyewitness and saw what was going on. Now here's the dilemma that we find ourselves in. And where are we led with this information? Well, these books, Acts, 1 John, 2 Peter, they were written by eyewitnesses to these events, and they verify that they saw and heard the things that they said, or it was written by somebody that was being imposters and claiming to be John, claiming to be Luke, and claiming to be Peter. Now that's how significant it is when you start talking about the trustworthiness of the New Testament. And I'm here to tell you, folks, it used to be the case that just in secular education where you'd receive those who would attack the credibility of the New Testament. Not anymore. Because the credibility of the New Testament as an ancient document, as being written by eyewitnesses in the first century, is at this very hour being attacked by our own brethren, as if it doesn't matter. So what we're really trying to get at is the germ of truth and not be so concerned with the various circumstances surrounding that germ of truth. There's just one word to describe that. Wesley Simons coined it. Hogwash. Who's going to decide what the germ of truth is? Who's going to decide what really matters and what doesn't matter? That's what people have been doing for years and have arrived at all types of goofy ideas relative to what our responsibility is to God. There's only two choices. Either the New Testament was written by eyewitnesses, or it was written by frauds and phonies. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. Now, let's notice some evidence that it was written during the time in which it claims to have been written. You'll notice that if I was writing a book, I would have not stopped the book of Acts where it stops. I would have carried on with the rest of the life of the Apostle Paul. I would have, I said, no, wait a minute, we can't leave Paul here in prison in Rome. And he's still alive. You know he's going to do a whole lot of things, yeah. And I am convinced that the internal evidence of the New Testament leads us to believe that Paul was released from prison, that he traveled some more. But then by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, he's back in prison and he knows he's fixing to die. But that's all conjecture in reality. Because we don't really know for sure what happened to Paul after the end of Acts chapter 28. We know that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And it stops abruptly here with Paul in prison, which tells us that Luke, being an eyewitness to these events, evidently was taken away from the events and no longer wrote concerning the events surrounding the life of the Apostle Paul and what he did in Rome. There's no mention that we find throughout the book of Acts to the destruction of Jerusalem, even though Jesus was spending nearly a whole chapter, the most part of the chapter, in Matthew chapter 24, and Luke and Mark as well, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. There's no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in these events. And something so monumental as the destruction of the temple and all of those things surrounding the Jewish economy and bringing to a sudden halt that whole system of things is not mentioned, which leads some people to conclude that all of the New Testament was written before A.D. 70, because we know for a fact that Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70. Now notice some other arguments or some other fragments. You can find any of these on the internet. Websites just full of this material. We just wish that those who would seek to undermine people's minds relative to the integrity of the New Testament would go to the same articles and read what we have available for anybody to read if they want to read it. Here we have some papyrus fragments, and I just want to list them real quick and tell you a little bit about them. We have some that are referred to as the Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri. They are dated back to A.D. 200 to 250. They were first made public in 1931, so this is a relatively new thing. A discovery was made of these papyri. These were ancient manuscripts, and on these ancient manuscripts that date back to 200 to 250 B.C., or A.D., we find all of the gospel accounts in their totality. We find the book of Acts, we find Paul's epistles, and we find the book of Revelation. Now, we're not talking about something that was written during the period of time that King James was on the throne in England. We're talking about 200 to 250 A.D. Then we have what is referred to as Papyrus Bodmer II. And many of these things were named for the people who discovered them or who had the money to fund the hunting for them and when they were found. And this dates to 200 A.D. It was discovered and announced that it was discovered in 1956, a wonderful year. I was born that year. This papyrus, which dates all the way back to 200 A.D., contains 14 chapters of the book of John and portions of the last 7 chapters of the book of John. Now, what is that saying? Well, that's saying that obviously the book of John was in existence and circulated a long time before some people would claim that the Bible was able to be circulated. There are some other simply referred to as early Christian papyri. They date to 150 A.D. They were first made public in 1935. They were written by someone who had the 4 gospel accounts before them and knew them well. They copied from them. Then we have the John Rylands manuscript, which dates to 130 A.D. Now, we're getting on back there. This is the oldest fragment that's known of a manuscript of the New Testament. I want you to notice what Geisler and Nick says in their introduction to the New Testament. Because of its early date and location, it was found in Egypt. It's found some distance from the traditional place of composition, which would have been Asia Minor. This portion of the Gospel of John tends to confirm the traditional date of the composition of the Gospel. Now, that just says this. If here you have the Gospel available 1,000 miles away from where it was penned, what does that say about the likelihood of there being numerous copies? And here's one that made its way 1,000 miles away. Not somebody sat down and said, oh, I believe I'll write some scripture today. But there being the original autographs of the inspired penmen who gave us the Bible, who were copied intently for the purpose of carrying on God's will to those that they came in contact with, and that's what we have there. Notice the implication of this evidence. That's just some of it. We've run out of time. I'll be glad to provide you with all of this information that you can research and spend untold hours reading some of these ancient documents. But I want you to listen to this quotation from a man by the name of Nelson Gurek. He was at one time president of Jewish Theological Seminary in Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, notice what he says about the New Testament documents, about the 27 books of the New Testament. He says, now this is a Jew. He says, in my opinion, and this is based upon the evidence, we've just scratched the surface off. In my opinion, every book of the New Testament was written between the 40s and the 80s of the first century. We can already say emphatically that there is no longer any solid basis for dating any book of the New Testament after 80 A.D. Now, that's significant. It's significant because we get the Bible being written in the time frame in which those events transpired. We have John, as Brian read for us a few moments ago, saying, here's what I'm writing. And I'm writing concerning the things that I've seen with my own eyes, that I've experienced with my own senses. I want you to enjoy the fulfilling realization that Jesus Christ came to this world. He was God born of a woman. We experienced Him. God is light, and Him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Was you lying, John? Or was somebody claiming to be John and writing these things? No. He wrote those things. They happened in the very same generation in which these events took place. You remember a few years ago, some of you won't because it was more than 5 years ago. It was more than a week ago. Some of you wouldn't remember. But a few years ago, there was a fellow by the name of Clifford Irving who supposedly had written a biography of Howard Hughes. I think he ended up serving a little time. Don't you remember that? He served a little time because it was quickly denounced as being a fraud. It was quickly shown that here was a man who did not have any idea what he was doing. He didn't have any credibility whatsoever. But the facts of the evidence presented throughout history is that those who wrote our New Testament were first generation recipients of this inspired declaration from God, being eyewitnesses of the events, and the genuineness of the New Testament has never been questioned by any reasonable, rational person. And we're not talking about college professors. We're talking about reasonable, rational people who are willing to examine the evidence and draw the conclusion that's warranted therein. Now, that's just the first test. The brethren, I'm convinced that we have to be, and by we, I mean the generation of people that I'm a part of, we have to be able to intelligently discuss these things and assist our young people so that they do not feel as though they're inferior when it comes to a discussion of these matters in which our souls hang in the balance. We have to arm them. We have to indoctrinate them. And I don't shy away from that word one bit. We have to teach them the truth so they'll know when some blowhard stands before a class and ridicules the truth, that that's what they are. They're a blowhard and are not speaking the truth. That's our responsibility. And that's one of the questions that we have attempted to answer this evening. And we got a lot more to go. The New Testament, is it the Word of God? Does it provide us with accurate information concerning the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth? Does it prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We sang a song, kids sang the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." If it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't know it. There's nothing floating around out in the universe that just all of a sudden gets inside a person's head and makes them all of a sudden say, "Ta-da, Jesus loves me." The reason why we know Jesus loves us is because the Bible tells us so. The reason why we know Jesus loves us is that God sent His Son to this world to die for us. The reason why we know Jesus loves us is that He was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and shed His blood so that we might be saved. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Return the favor. Love me back by doing what I say. Go home to glory someday." Have you done that?